Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. This is a message that I've been thinking on almost a year, and one that I feel burdened to bring, and because I want to be clear about what I want to bring forth here, because it's important. And I'm hoping that when we leave here tonight, we can leave having a better understanding of what it is to be united to Christ, and how in everything, when we look at any spiritual benefit to the believer, it must always be viewed in light of union with Christ. We must use those eyes anytime we look at anything that we're given as a spiritual benefit of a believer. Now, this world seeks after a sign. Miracles, wonders, a display of power. The creature entreats his creator to manifest that he exists. How far-reaching the effects are of sin and unbelief that we would petition our God to do just this. There's always questioning, but never believing. They say, "What is God's will for my life?" And you can bet every time someone that says that is just saying that for the purpose to justify what they're doing in that moment. But I do want to know what God's will is, and I'm interested in knowing that, and I'm sure you are too, because nothing happens outside of God's will. All the purposes, all the decrees, everything that happened today, that will happen tomorrow, happened within God's will. I want to know what His will is. And if you can believe me, we can find out what His will is here reflected in His Word. We're witness in John 17 to God the Son communing with God the Father. The Father's purpose and the Father's will are having been executed here. And if we look here at these first few verses, these words spake Jesus, and lift up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And here now we find this is the work that he's been given to do. "I've finished," in verse 4, "the work which thou gavest me to do." Look down in verse 6. "I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." And in verse 8. "For I've given them the words which thou hast given me, and they've received them, and have surely known that I came out for thee, and they believe that thou didst send me." And in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." And in verse 13, he says, "And now I come unto thee." And so, right here we've seen, this is the Son manifesting to us what the work was that the Father gave him to do. He's manifested his name. He's given the words, given the gospel to them which the God had given to him. He said, "I've kept them, and not one of them's lost. And now, I'm coming unto you." So the Son clearly lays forth the work that he was given. But in verses 20 through 24, we see something we'd see nowhere else. We see the desires of the Son. Let's read those together. I'll start in verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, there are many things that I desire. We've heard here the desires of the Son. Many things that I desire that I have absolutely no power to bring to come to pass. Here we witness the power and the desires of the Son. And in verse 20, what means does the Son employ to gain the ear of the Father? Does He show us a display of His power? Does He show great shoutings? Does He present a list of His accomplishments as to why He should be heard? The Son employs the use of prayer. What is often our last means of petition, the Son uses as His only means for petition to be heard by the Father. And what does He ask for? In verse 20, neither pray for I for these alone, but for them which thou, them also which shall believe on me through their word. He prays for them which shall believe on Him. And in verse 9, He lets us know, He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So this doesn't mean everyone everywhere. These are just the ones whom the Father gave Him. All the ones whom He said were not lost. Those that shall believe on me, that's how we know who they are, through their word. What's through their word? Well, that's the preaching of the gospel. Do you know that the only way that you can believe and come to know God and to know His Son is through the preaching of the gospel? That's the only way. Men are taught through preaching. If you believe on Jesus Christ the Son through the preaching of the gospel, it is you here that He is praying for. I have no confidence in what I do. But if the Lord prays for me, how much confidence do I have in that? I have all confidence in Him. So if He prays for me, is there any way that it can't come to pass? Before we look at what the Lord asks for, it's very important we attempt to have some understanding here of how God operates, how He exists, and how He decrees things that are in time and out of time. Because God is not beholden by time. He exists. His name is I Am. He always is. He's always I Am in the past, I Am in the present, I Am in the future. Before time, God was. And that in itself, the description of it is wrong because we're defining Him by time. God always is. Time is just part of the equation. It's the only way that we can understand it. We are limited by time, so we have to describe things in terms of time. He said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. So how can that be? Because God is not beholden by time. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How? It had to come through election. Those had to be chosen before they ever were, or else they wouldn't have believed at all. That's the only reason we can believe, is because we were elected. There were decrees given by God before time that necessitate execution in time for them to be completed, such as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, He bore the wounds of His cross before this world ever was. He was the Lamb slain. So God here is not defined by time. But yet, in the course of time, these things have to come to pass. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to be lifted up in order to be crucified, in order to purge the sins of His people. These things were decreed before time, but had to happen in time. He must needs go through Samaria to reveal the gospel to one of His people. Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So He must needs have suffered. Now, there's a sense in which I've always been in Christ. But yet there was a time when I was a stranger to God and didn't believe. How do we reconcile these things? One happened in time, one happened before time ever was. I always was in Christ, but yet there was a time I didn't believe. But God can never have known me in sin. yet I'm holy in Christ. But how do you feel right now in your experience sitting here tonight? You don't feel holy. You don't feel these things, but yet God sees me as holy, and I always have been in Christ. So what we are witness to here in John 17 is the execution in time of what always has been before time began. Yet it must happen in time to be fulfilled. So these are the purposes and decrees of God before time that have to come to pass. And so that's what we're seeing here in these last four verses we just read out of John 17, the desires of the Son. These things had not come to pass yet. So here we find the desires of the Son. And in verse 21, we list the first one, that they all may be one. And this word one here means of one accord, of one mind, of one will. Do you believe that Christ is all in salvation? Is God true and right in all that He does without respect to how it affects you personally? Is absolute perfection before God's law the only thing that ought to be accepted by God? The Son desires the mind and will of His people to be one with His. There is no discord here, and this can only come through the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the new man inside you. There's no way that I can be agreed with God finding how He deals with me, you know, irrespective of what good or bad happens, apart from me having the Holy Spirit in me, from Him birthing that new man in me. So this is how we are made one in mind and will. So my thoughts are complete in agreement with His. I side with Him against myself, and we can only do that through this birth of the Holy Spirit. The second desire of the Son involves His glory in verse 22. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one. This is the indication that had been done yet, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you know that the only reason that you'll be accepted into heaven is because of His glory? That's the only reason that God can look on me. And He can't look on me apart from me being in His Son. Back to kind of what I said in the beginning, we can't look at any of these things apart from union with Christ. So if God only accepts His glory, and I'm accepted, it's only because I'm in Him. Without His glory, what would you have? His mercy and His goodness are all I have. And thank goodness they're all I ever need. His glory will be the subject of eternity. That's what we will be able to rejoice in. You know, as a kid, you think of heaven being eternity and think of an eternal church service, if you will. And it's like, wow, I couldn't sit through that. But we won't be bound by time. We won't be bound by the thought of this gets old. It will always be new. It will always be fresh. And we will always be in awe of the glory and the works of the Lamb. So in verse 23, here's another one of His desires. And this blows me away. I and them, and Thou and me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. The Father's love to you, the same as His Son? How can that be? How can we even understand that? We know we can conceptualize why the Father loves His Son like He does. But that the Son would desire for the Father to love me in the same manner that He does His Son, for my life of me, in terms of my experience in this world, it's hard for me to take that in. It's hard for me to understand that because I know what I've done. I know what I am. But yet, when we see this, we have to look at this in terms of union with Christ. When He looks at you, He looks at you in Christ. He sees His Son. There's no separation. There's no you here and Christ there. He sees His Son. So how can this be the way we are? Witness now the power of the Son, bring to pass that which was not yet completed, but what will be through eternity known as one of the greatest acts that God ever would do. And this is in verse 24. It's just kind of the subject of our whole time here. This is where we see union with Christ. Father, I will, not been done yet, that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Union with Christ, His nature, yes. His glory, yes. The love of the Father, the same love that I'll get is would be for the Son, yes. But that's not enough. He takes it a step further. He's saying, I want my people to be made one with my person. His people are his body. We cannot be brought any closer. There's no standing off to the side. Some will be higher, some will be lower. We will all be brought into the body of Christ. We feel, though, as he treats us, he begrudgingly forgives us and tolerates us because, you know I forgive your sins and you're clean now, but I know what you did. That's not so. We are made clean and made just like Christ. We are part of his body. He says, Father, I will. This is the Lord's desire, indicating something to be accomplished that in the course of time had not yet been executed. And you'll see why I make a purpose of that point. I want to give you three ways that union is pictured before we see that. First, the easiest one to understand is in marriage. So the two shall become one flesh. This is what we preach when we're doing a marriage ceremony. Everything that I had or that I owed became my wife's when we became married. Everything that my wife had or my wife owed became mine when we became married. Megan's smiling because I think she probably owed something when we got married. He is the husband. We are the bride. Everything that he had became ours when we became married. Everything that we had became his when we became married. And there was no trading. Megan's things didn't leave Megan. They were Megan's and mine. My things didn't leave me. They were mine and Megan's when we were married. There was no taking away from me and taking away from her. These were shared together. So, what did he bring? And what did you bring? So this is the point here of using the illustration of marriage. The second illustration we can see, turn back to John 15. It shows us the vine and the branches. We'll read these first seven verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So illustration here is that I was thinking of the vine and the branches. When you look out into your yard and are describing it, you don't say, hey, look at those leaves, branches, a trunk, and roots. Those are all the individual parts. No, you say that's a tree. But yet the tree is made up of individual parts. This is the same picture of being united to this oneness in Christ. There is no you. There's separation as Christ. We are made one. This is what it's saying. When God sees me, he sees his Son. I am part of his body. And so that's what the picture of this vine and branches are showing us. So what happens if a branch is taken away from the vine? It says it withers and dies, signifying that the life is in the vine. We live because Christ lives in us. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, our life, shall appear, Christ, our life. So he is our life. He's the source of our life, and he's the only reason we have any life before God. He says, without me, you can do nothing. So apart from Christ, all we can do is be dead. And that's all we are outside of Christ, is dead. Before I had Christ, I was dead. I didn't know what life was until he came to me. But thank God he can graft us into that tree. And the third example I want to give you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set them members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be the more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow so more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. This is kind of the takeaway here, verse 25 and 26, that there should be no schism in the body, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members are honored with it. My friends, this is how Christ was made to be sin. And we see back in our text, this is in verse 24, this is where he united himself to us. Christ didn't commit any of these sins. He was the sinless Lamb of God. But I did. I bore the guilt of my sins. I had nothing to do with the righteous works that he wrought while he lived on this earth. But yet, he did. And when we were united, this is how we are made the righteousness of God. And this is how Christ was made to be sin, when he was united to me. All my shame, all my guilt, all my estrangement before God, my sin was united to him at this time when he said, I want them to be one with me. Hebrews says he was made like unto his brethren to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. This being made like unto his brethren is not just being made a human. This is being made like unto us. He was made guilty. He was made to be everything that God hated about sin. And that's why God killed him for it. This is how he accomplished it. Before this time, and the reason we know that is before this time, he had communion with his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He was able to talk to the Father. The Father responded to him. But yet at this time, when he said, Father, I will that they be with me where I am, and we be made one with him, he bare our sins in his own body. This is union with Christ. And it was only after this time that he said these things. In the next chapter 18, says he sweat great drops of blood. In the Psalms, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. This is union with Christ. He was made to be what I am, as the sin sacrifice. At this time, he had no communion with the Father. The Father forsook him. He was guilty. He felt shame. He felt dishonor. This is substitution. We are made one. There's no exchanging of the ledgers here. There's only shedding of blood. How real was it? It was Christ that died. And justly so. Isn't this what we confess in baptism? Christ lived for me. He was perfect. He was without sin. When I was united to Christ, He died for my sins. He made them His very own. We died together. We die in baptism. That's why we go under the water together. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again. Because of who He was, His death satisfied God. If one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So, in the same way, me being united to Christ, we all suffered together. We died together. But when we were raised together, when sin's been paid for, all the members rejoice together. This is how we're made the righteousness of God in Him. God raised Him from the dead, and me too, because I was united to Him. All the sin is gone. So what's left? He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is, speaks of union. This is how all who are in Him really are made righteous. My sin never left me. He united Himself to me and bore the burden for me. He became guilty for me. The new man and the old man cannot reside in the same house. And in time, we're going to lay down this body. The old man's going to be put down, and the new man will be given a new body, part of the body of Christ. That's how we will be united to Him in terms of time. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down. This is love. In time, he came and united himself with vile sinners. And when God looks at me, he sees his son. He doesn't see me and what I've done. He sees what his son has done. He sees the righteous works that his son has done, and I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to be looking for things that I... If you've ever been ashamed of something you've done and that, you know, you're forgiven for it, but you're not really, because you know you've still done it. There's no more of that. The memory of sins are all wiped away. I'm part of his body. Everywhere the head goes, the body goes. That's what he asked for here in verse 24. I pray that they be with me where I am. So if he is in heaven in high places, I'm with him because I'm part of his body. Just what we read in 1 Corinthians. The head can't say, I'm going to be rid of you and go over here. No, the head is attached to the body. We are really with him. If the head is honored, then so are the rest of the members. In John 15, he says to abide in me. If you look back over there, there's two things kind of to wrap this up. Now, we abide in two ways. First, we do this passively, abiding in him. That was happened outside of our control. That was done in eternal election. We abide in Christ before this life and time ever began. We abided in him. The Father put us in Christ. And the second way that we abide in him is that you are actively abiding in him because you're commanded to believe. So I've abided in him in that I've always been there, but yet in the course of time, you're commanded to believe. And all those who were put in him will believe. He'll give you the Holy Spirit and he'll cause you to believe, give you ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive his word. If we come to God any other way than in his Son, we're going to come alone. Because that's the only one who can come into the presence of the Father, is the Son. Now, I want to be one of the many, it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the parts of his body that is united to him. And the Scripture says that he is able to save them to the uttermost. Now, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. All believers, all the believers' benefits, and I say this one last time as I close here, all the believers' benefits, anything we look at in terms of righteousness, has got to be viewed with being united to Christ. This is the only way I'll be accepted, the only way that I can stand before him, the only way that he can look at his son and see me. So as he is, so are you in this world. You are united as the body of Christ to his son. And that's all we have, and that's all we'll ever need. That's all I've got for you tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer.